Good morning. It is a privilege and honor I've been given to bring the Word of God to you. This preaching event is a special occasion in the life of the believer. Every week, God gives to us His Word and instructs us and then goes with us throughout the week with that Word, our will, His will for our lives. And I have that task today. Pastor Harris is out of town helping his youngest celebrate the graduation from University of Penn. And Brother Steve is out west in Frederick preaching to our sister congregation, New Hope. And I have the honor of filling the pulpit here. So let me pray for us in that regard. Father, help us, we pray. As we come now before your word, we ask your spirit to be at work in our hearts. God, I have very little clue what's going on in my own life sometimes, much less the lives of these dear ones who have gathered. But we know that you know us full well, and you have an appointment for us with your word. I pray, God, that you would be gracious to us, give us clear understanding of what, Lord Jesus, you were trying to communicate, and Lord, give us receptive hearts so that we might repent where necessary, and that we might have the comfort that comes from your Spirit where at all possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. Amen. We, the schedules were such that they were that I was going to bring a message as a follow-up to Alan's couple of talks on anxiety. Do not worry. The 10 reasons why not to worry. You recall those messages a couple of weeks ago. And I was scheduled to preach from Philippians 4 on anxiety and the workings of our hearts in that regard. And the graduation and something else happened, and I can't remember all the details, but I was placed in between Alan preaching Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and Alan preaching next week Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And I approached him last week and said, as I'm thinking about this, what do you think about me bringing the same text? And he said, that'd be great, because not only did he have the one outline that he presented last week, but he had three additional outlines on the same text that he, because of the schedule, the summer that he liked to try to keep, he was not able to. And so he was very gracious to say, yeah, preach the same text. And I've chosen to preach a different outline than he used last week, at least. But we have the same text before us. Let me read that, and then we'll see what the Lord would have for us. These are the words of Christ to us. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The judgmentalism that our Lord is pointing us to, forbidding us against, directing us from, is damaging to those around us. It will bring destruction not only in the lives of the people whom we judge, but it brings destruction into our lives. I recall when we lived in Georgia, we lived in a duplex. Little house, shared two houses really that shared a paper-thin wall. We had three families or three sets of people that lived next door to us the 6 years we were in Georgia. First set was a couple of bachelors who were in the construction. We never saw them. The first family was the family that had rented it to us, and they moved out very soon. Guy was in the Air Force, and they went on to live in Michigan. But the third family, the last family, was a kind of a conglomerate of family. It had grandparents and a teenage mother and a couple of adults and several kids. And we were exposed to them on most occasions. And my son Kevin was young at the time, and Jeremy and Justin were kind of on either side of Kevin's age. So they played together all the time. They threw sticks at the pit bulls next door. They, you know, did the things that Georgians do together. And I recall very distinctly the day I had purchased for my son, my little boy, a shiny red motorcycle for him to play with. It may be the only motorcycle I ever owned. So he had this great die-cast metal motorcycle, and I think I liked it better than he did. And one night, I remember it came up missing. And I knew who took it. So I went next door. Yeah, Justin, Jeremy, you need to go upstairs and look, and you need to bring Kevin's motorcycle back down. No, do it. Do it. You need to do it now. And I got Justin, his older brother, to even go behind Jeremy and check to make sure. This is ugly, people. It is devastating what judgmentalism does. Because I was convinced that Jeremy had taken that motorcycle. And I made not only Jeremy look, but Justin go follow after him and look. And they came back, Mr. Ford, it's not there. We don't have it. All right, but if you find it, you know, bring it back. And I went back inside, and I was greeted by my son on the landing with a little red motorcycle that had been uncovered upstairs amidst the mix of other various toys and stuffed animals. For the sake of a $6 die-cast metal motorcycle, I was willing and able and ready to crush the spirit of my next door neighbor. And with a full slice of humble pie, the Lord teaching lessons continually in my heart, I went back next door and apologized to both Justin and Jeremy for the torture I had put them through. But do you see how ugly that scene is? Do you see how crushing it is when we assume the role of the Holy Spirit to be able to discern the motive of another and to assume the role of judge? That's the picture that Christ is presenting here. This idea of judging and judging not, unless you be judged, and you've got the New Testament that's full of examples. In fact, if you use just a word study to find this Greek word krino, judge, means to separate, to choose, to discern, to distinguish between. And it is necessary and must, imperative, that we use the context of the passages where it's used. Because you can read the Apostle Paul, like Rick read for us today from Romans 14, maybe look at that in a moment, where Paul says, do not pass a judgment on your brother. And then the same Apostle Paul, to the church of God in Corinth, says to them, what are you doing? From my distance I've judged this one who was acting immorally. You are to judge that brother, and you're to put him outside the faith. What do we do with this thing called judge and judgment? Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly, very powerfully, very masterfully the difference between the true followers of Christ and the false followers of Christ. What true religion looks like and what false religion looks like. What true spirituality looks like and what false spirituality looks like. And he uses the example of the Pharisee, read hypocrite, often. He uses it throughout the sermon to make the point clear. Because there's one key word, Alan pointed us to this last week. There's one key word that the sermon throughout is drawing our attention back to. There's one way for you and for me to relate to a holy God. We must be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, using hyperbole in Matthew 5, said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not ever even enter the kingdom of God." The key word, the emphasis word throughout this sermon is righteousness. Righteousness. Remember Alan talked about that righteousness that's outside in righteousness versus that which comes from those who rest in Christ. The inside out righteousness. Where our hearts have been changed by His Spirit. We've been set free from the bondage of our sin and death and hell. And we should expect to see righteousness. We should expect to see holy lives. We should expect to see growth and maturity, fruit that is full. Right? Because that's the work of God's Spirit in us. So we should expect that this one who came and lived a perfect life and gives to us His righteousness and His abiding Spirit would produce in His people those who are eager to do good works. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is presenting those who are the true followers and those who are the false followers. Those who are the true followers, who will be preserved by Him to the end, they will see the fruition of their lives. And those who are the false followers, we see this on through chapter 7. Stay tuned, as Jesus presents a very grim picture of those who believe themselves to be righteous and come in that last day, that day of judgment, and have the ultimate comeuppance. Where they realize as the judge passes judgment and depart from me, I never knew you. Where is your source of righteousness? That's what the sermon is trying to get us to wrestle with. We should be unsettled if we come to each other and to the Word of God with an understanding. Maybe we've got it together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. See, Jesus wants to turn your view of righteousness on its head so that it's not the external righteousness. Well, I don't ever murder and I haven't committed adultery. And He said, no, it's not about the external. It's about your heart. If you've looked on another with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. You see how He's always constantly with the idea of righteousness in view, addressing the heart. And that's what He does here. It is in view, the heart. To judge another's motive is what Jesus is bringing into view. He's sent up the Pharisee on many occasions already in this sermon. In Matthew 20, 5 and 20, verse 20. In Matthew 6 and verse 2, in Matthew 6 and verse 5, in Matthew 6 and verse 16. He uses the Pharisee as the negative example. It's like, anybody ever used to read those Berenstain Bears books? Remember the Berenstain Bears? Yeah. This is how you ride a bike. This is lesson number 2. This is what you do not do. And Jesus is presenting the Pharisee, those who would consider themselves righteous in their own eyes, as the example of what false religion looks like. And where it addresses our hearts today, we must repent. Because we're crushing one another. We are destroying one another with these judgments that have no basis in our lives or in our interaction with one another. What the Lord is condemning is this self-righteous, self-justifying judging of another's heart motive based on a self-created standard. I wrote the outline and then presented it to the ladies in the office. They took it, they printed it. It was great. And I was reading over it Friday morning and I realized, I think I just created a phrase that doesn't make sense. The self-inflated. I offered a $3 door prize at the back for anybody who could give me a great definition for that. And the winner was, what you were simply trying to say was those who are puffed up. Makes sense. It's those who are puffed up, who have a high and elevated view of themselves and have used the standard that they've elevated themselves with to condemn another. Forgetting that the standard that's been raised is absolute perfection. The standard, the only standard that we will be judged by ultimately is absolute perfection. Blameless righteousness. That's what Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is not condemning, and you see this throughout the rest of Scripture, you see it in the letters of Paul the Apostle. I've listed a whole bunch of Scriptures there for you to peruse at your leisure. Because what Jesus is not condemning is for His followers to cease being discerning or to cease making judgments on things. In fact, in the very next verse, Jesus says, He talks about hogs and dogs and all these manner of things. We're to be discerning. Maybe not name callers, but we are to judge between good and evil. And we have a standard. And it's by that standard that we evaluate one another. Hope to talk about that in just a moment. What Jesus is condemning is the critical, without justice, the condemning without mercy judgments that take place far too often. You heard Rick read from Romans 14. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Same word here, same Greek word, that judgment that assumes the role of God, that plays God, the deity, the sovereign one. Paul makes a very specific point here. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Looking down. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, the one judgment seat. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. We will stand as individuals before that judgment seat. And Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, reminds us that the role of sovereign judge, the role of absolute judge, belongs to the one and only God, the one who is life, the one who has being in and of himself, the one who needs nothing from us, the one who is not dependent on his creation for anything, the self-existent one. That's the judge. And in Christ, then we are encouraged, in fact, invited to make judgments. And those judgments being done with gentleness and respect, with the grace of God in place, with the humility that comes from the cross in view. So he's not condemning that we'll never make a judgment, that we'll never form an opinion about something that's right or wrong. What he's saying there is, do not assume the role of the one and only sovereign, absolute, holy judge who alone knows the heart. Don't assume his role. Don't play God. And really, Jesus, that's all he really needs to say. He doesn't need to give us a reason. He is God and he can simply say, don't play God. Don't assume my role as judge. But Jesus goes on and expands that and says, because if you do, the same standard that you use will be used against you. The measure that you raise up to evaluate another and to condemn and elevate is going to be used against you. And so the grace, the gracious Lord, the tender, compassionate shepherd that has served us by laying down his life gives us a reason to protect us. Yes, ultimately there is a final judgment. Yes, ultimately we will stand before that throne and be judged. But I believe Jesus is teaching here that in the here and now, if you elevate this standard, if you raise a standard, if you raise a measure to judge one another by, you will carry with you in that same standard the burden of being judged by that same standard. You will carry with you the thing that will diminish your joy in the faith, that will bring discouragement and despair and depression. Why? How? It's that same measure used against you. It's a no-win situation. If I raise a kind of standard to evaluate myself and to evaluate others by, then what I've done, if I'm successful, is make way to puff up my pride. And if I'm unsuccessful in my keeping my standard, then I've invited condemnation to come and to overwhelm me and to beat me down. Jesus is trying to protect us from that, from the dangers of pride and self-inflation and from the dangers that come from condemnation, the discouragement, the despair. But he's saying, make no mistake, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. The same measure that you and I use to evaluate others by will be used against us. Even if no one ever comes to us in judgment, we'll have that script, that background always playing in our minds and our spirits as we go through life. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Silly example for you. Driving down the road. Driving down the road, you have no earthly way to know what the other drivers are thinking. Yet how many of us driving down the road project off onto every other driver why they just did what they did? I pull into a parking lot and I wonder why they parked like this, so I can't park next to them. I don't wonder, I basically say, they're so stuck on themselves, or they're so high and falutin', and they still got a rich car, and they, you know, that's the problem with the world, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Judgments constantly streaming from my, and this is just a silly example of driving. But what happens when I pull out, or I see the yellow light turn too late, and I'll throw my brakes? What happens is, what are they thinking about me behind me? Oh, I wonder what he's thinking now. You see what just happened? By the same measure with which I have judged others, it is now used against me. And now the fear of man is given an opportunity to blossom and flourish in my heart. I'm worried about what they think, because the standard of God's holy and perfect righteousness is no longer in view, because I've elevated my own standard. I've made it more important, my standard. And now I'm condemned with my own standard. And that's just a silly example. We could go on to talk about more serious examples. Your child sits through a service without crinkling up paper. Or you never gave your children paper when they were growing up. And so you look across the aisle at those who give paper when they crinkle, and you judge. And then your son comes to you with the confession of sin, and it overwhelms you. it overwhelms you because the same measure that you use to judge others is now being used to judge you. Do you see it? It's insidious. And it works its way in a subtle way into each of us. If the measure, if the standard is God's righteousness, then there's only one answer for all those who fall short of that standard. It's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I can never achieve that standard. And so Jesus is pointing us to that ludicrous notion that you would assume the role of judge. And he reminds us, I had an outline here, that those who judge this way are wrong. They have a wrong view of God, they have a wrong view of others, and they have a wrong view of themselves. Very easily I could have used other phrases. They forget who God is. They forget about others. They forget about themselves. And I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Is it a wrong view of self that leads to a wrong view of God? Is it a wrong view of others that leads to a wrong view of others, myself or God? Yeah. And I think that's what's found in this text is it's a wrong view. It's a wrong view. Jesus says, don't forget. And that's when he employs this hyperbole that, remember, Alan last week said he probably got, maybe he got chuckles from the crowd. Because the ludicrous picture that's presented here is of someone attempting to take the karphos, the speck, the mote from another's eye when this huge plank is whacking people in the head. It's supposed to be ludicrous. It's supposed to draw your attention back to your own heart. Remember, that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And so you forget the others. Remember the parable that Jesus used in Luke 18 of the two men who went to the temple to pray. And Luke records for us in Luke 18 that Jesus taught a parable for some who would seek to justify themselves and to condemn others. The two men, the Pharisee and the publican, recall that story. The Pharisee goes and he stands by himself and he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Already there's a comparison. Like these extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He has the unmitigated gall to even point to somebody in the crowd. Somebody in the temple with him that day to compare himself with someone who had also gone up to the temple to pray. Pharisee. Hypocrite. And he starts to list his accomplishments. I fast twice a week. I give the tithes of all I get. And then Jesus goes on with the story. But the tax collector, and this is interesting, I'm not going to develop it, but look at it. The tax collector also standing afar off. He also stood by himself. They both stood by themselves, but they stood by themselves for way different reasons. The tax collector couldn't even lift his gaze to heaven. And he beat on his breast and he cried aloud, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, God, be unto me a propitiation. If I'm going to be right with you, if I'm going to be right with a holy God, I know who I am, and if I'm going to be right with you, it has to come from you. That's the prayer of the publican in Luke 18. If I'm going to be right with a holy God, it has to come from God. Paul expands on this to the Romans, you know, we don't have a righteousness that comes from the law or somehow brings life to us. For if we did, then there'd be no effect of Christ's crucifixion. But we have a righteousness that comes by faith apart from the law. Right? And that's the point Jesus concludes that story in Luke 18. One, this man, the publican, went to his house justified. He went to his house secure because he recognized there was no good thing in him. Make no mistake, when we seek to justify ourselves, we condemn another. When you seek to justify yourself, you will have to condemn another. Always. That's a part of the equation. That's what Jesus was talking about. You'll look down on another. You'll forget your place. We have a wrong view of others, a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the standard, a wrong view of ourselves. You remember the tragic story of old? When, in a time when kings went off to war, David, the king in Israel, stayed behind. And he saw another man's wife, and he desired to have her as his own. So he sent for her, and they had relations. She became pregnant with his child. And David, wanting to cover that, called Uriah the Hittite, the faithful servant in his army. He wanted to get him to come home so they could try to cover up this sin that he had committed. And Uriah was faithful to his king, would not go down to his house, even tried to get him drunk. Listen to what King David did. Even tried to get Uriah drunk so that he would forget his senses and his nobility and go down there and cover up David's sin. He did all these things. He was aware of all these things. He committed all these things. Even to the point where he told Joab, make sure when the battle rages and whatever, all I want to hear is that Uriah has been sent to the front. And if Uriah's dead, when Joab's telling the messenger to give the report to the king, he says, make sure when you give the report, and it sounds like an abysmal failure in our battle campaign, make sure you include the phrase, but your servant Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle, and that'll make the king's day. I guarantee you're not going to get in trouble for bringing a bad report. You see how horrible and... I can't think of a better word than horrible. And then Nathan comes, a prophet sent by God. And he starts describing the story of a man who had all these sheep and many flocks. And David's listening intently because he's a king. He's to make an evaluation. And this man... Nathan continued, with all these flocks and all these sheep, saw one little ewe lamb that a poor man had had. That poor man had raised the ewe lamb, and he ate from the scraps of the table, and his children played with the ewe lamb. And the rich man had a visitor, and the rich man took the little ewe lamb from the poor guy, slaughtered it so he could feed his guest. And David became enraged. Because the plank was so large in David's eye, he couldn't see. Until the prophet of God said, David, you are the man. This thing that you have done in the Lord's sight is an abomination. And an accounting will be called of you. But do you see if that is possible for King David, that it is more than possible for you and for me? To be so self-deceived, to believe ourselves to be so above the possibility of sinning that we would assume the judgment seat. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to see. What's the solution? Well, there's one possible solution. Let's just eliminate the standard. Can we just blank out the standard? Let's kind of minimize it. Can we all just get along? You let me have my way, I'll let you have your way. Please, somebody tell me that is not the solution. If you let me have my way, if you let me go my way, disaster follows in its wake. Chaos will happen. And with respect, I submit to you, same for you. You can't have your own way. You can't be a law unto yourselves. You can't come up with your own standard. Because first of all, you can't keep it. So we have a standard. And it is far and above anything that we could ever possibly even imagine in its perfection. And the solution, the one and only solution, is that God has crucified the one and only Son of God on the cross. He shed His blood to pay for the sins, all the sins, for all His elect. In that act, Paul told the Corinthians that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you and for me, so that in Him, in Christ, you and I, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we only have a righteous standard, a righteous standing through Christ our Lord. Because our sin was credited to Him, and His sin, His righteousness is credited, imputed to our account. And we stand blameless before the judge. That and only that is the way, in that and only in that, resting in Christ is the way that you and I now have a right view of God. You can view Him in all of His holiness. You can view Him in His compassion and mercy. You can receive by faith that work accomplished on the cross. Because it's not about you. If you're to be right with God, it's about what He's done. You can have a right view of others. I used this phrase in the sermon Q&A thing with Billy Graham. It was attributed to him anyway, that the gospel preaching is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he can find the bread of life. That's a correct view of one another. And then you can have a right view of yourself. The condemnation is going to come your way. You'll be assaulted. The enemy of the cross will even try to twist this and use it against you. And if it's your standard that you've raised, that you're trying to achieve, you have no hope. But if it's the holy standard of Christ's righteousness, of the righteousness of God that has been raised, and you are held to that account, and that account has been settled in Christ, then you can enter into the lives of others, and you can have others enter into your life, because you're secure. You're secure. That's the gospel. That's what we want. That's what we need. So a right view, he calls us. Therefore, we don't eliminate the standard. We're called to holy living. We're called to support and to confront one another, to challenge that. I need you to do that in my life. You need me to do that in yours. The body of Christ operates like that. And so we'll see as the weeks go on that we're not called to never make a judgment, called never to go and confront, but we're called in Christ to go by His grace and with gentleness and respect and to raise the standard that's been raised, always pointing to the cross as the solution for our lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. God would seal this to our hearts. Father, help us, please. We pray that You would take the Word and continue, Lord, to uncover things in us that we could see them clearly, that we would repent of them. I call myself and my brothers and sisters here to repent and pray, God, that You would meet us graciously at the point of our greatest need now and draw us into a life of holy living where Christ is glorified to all who see. And we will be careful to give You the praise for this, Lord, as we see You answer according to Your good timing in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.